Well, good morning, everyone. I'm just super excited to be here, and thank you for sharing. It was great to hear. Mark, I went a week without sugar a couple weeks ago. That might not be the same, but it was painful, so I get a little bit of it. Well, I'm excited to be here. I'm excited about this message, and so I want to just kind of begin. I had an introduction, which I'm throwing away because I promised the worship team we are going to end with a song today. No matter how long Carl preaches, we're going to do it. So you got to hold me to that. And so I'm going to scrap the whole introduction and just kind of introduce this way. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you had an aha moment. You had that moment where you were clouded. Something didn't make sense. You were puzzled by something. And I've had those, and I had one I was going to tell you about. I'm not going to because it takes too much time. But if you've ever been in that place where all of a sudden you get this revelation, you get this understanding, something comes into place where you go, now I understand it. Now I get it. Now I understand what is going on. We have started a series, and I've called it the whole Counsel of God, going through the Old Testament, picking and choosing our way through, and we've kind of gotten stuck in Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis chapter 3 is that aha moment in your life. It is, because when you read Genesis 1 and 2, the creation of the world, and God, who is perfect and holy and above everything, and He is good, He pronounced His creation very good. But we look around, and what we see isn't very good. The world is pretty much in chaos. It's broken. We as human beings are broken. If you pay attention to the thoughts inside of your own heart, you will look at yourself sometimes and think, where did that even come from? And we know there's something wrong. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And we have this a sense, and we have this taste of eternity. We have this sense of the way that God has built us, the way that He has created the world, and we know there's something wrong. But when you get to Genesis 3, you go, now I understand. Now we understand what happened. And so we have been going through Genesis 3. We've been here for 2 weeks, and most of you have probably not been here for those 2 weeks. And so we're going to go through the rest of the scripture. And I'm going to do two things this morning. I'm going to basically take the last half of the chapter of chapter 3, and we're going to go through it verse by verse, talk our way through it, make sure that we understand it. And then I'm going to spend the last half of the message talking about what we can learn from Genesis 3 about God. This is what we've been doing. Because in Genesis 3, we learn a lot of things. In the first week, we learned about Satan, who he is, how he operates in our lives. And last week, it was painful if you were here. We learned about us. We learned about man. We learned about the fallen nature of man and how sin came in and just broke us, completely corrupted us and brought decay and destruction and eventually death into our lives. And we see it, and it was kind of painful to preach. It had to be painful to listen to, because everything about us is now broken and defiled. And now, in this third week, I want us to learn about who God is. And I want to tell you this, I'm excited. Human beings don't have the words to be able to do this, and I have no ability. I was kind of scared to get out of my office this morning and come here in the sense that I don't have words. But going through worship, I trust God will park the words one after another in my mouth. And I just want to tell you something that I've learned. Faith comes by hearing the word about Christ. If you want people to believe, if you want them to have faith, you must teach them about Christ. You must teach them about God. His divine power has granted us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of who? Him. And so you don't teach people about themselves. You don't teach people about the world. You don't teach neat little principle. You teach them about who God is. If you expect people to believe and have power in their life, then they must know who Christ is and who God is. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to try. And I'm going to take us through this thing, and it is grand. It is amazing. And I just pray that the words will be there. And so, like I said, the first thing we're going to do is go through the scripture and look at 11 verses, the last half of chapter 3. If you weren't here the last 2 weeks, you missed the first half, and that's just the way it's going to be because we don't have time. And then the last half, I want to teach us, what do we learn about God in this chapter? So pray with me as we open the Word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that you have written to us. You have written this down so it is permanent. It is eternal. Your Word is eternal. And Lord, you have granted us an ability. You've revealed this to us. And I pray that the Spirit in each one of us, you would open our eyes of faith, to be able to see, grasp, understand who you are, what you have done for us, and how you have brought a second Adam into being, to redo, to undo, to do for us what the first Adam could not do. And so I pray this morning as we look at the Scripture, Lord, that you would be loud, you would be clear, and you would be powerful. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to go through this. And if you weren't here, like I said, you missed the first half. I just catch you up on the account. This chapter 3 is the account of Adam and Eve in the garden. And Eve is alone for some reason, and the serpent comes. And Aldine pictured this serpent that is kind of upright, the gecko lizard. And I've heard other people say that, but I picture something a little bigger. But he's probably this upright dragon slash lizardy thing. And he speaks to the woman, which seems weird to us, but it didn't seem to frighten her. And Satan is inhabiting the serpent, and he leads her astray. Did God really say, you know, park yourself above God's word and you be the judge of what God said is what he did. And he starts lying and she believes and she falls for it. And the one command that God gave in the garden, don't eat of one tree. You may have everything else, everything I give to you, but one tree. And she eats of the one tree, she gives to the man and he eats of it. And then God has this confrontation with Adam and Eve. And God goes looking for them and they hide from him. And he has this confrontation and rather confess and be repentant and be contrite and be broken like you would think. They ran, they hid, they blamed others. In fact, they blamed God himself and they made excuses and they claimed to be a victim of something else, but God held them accountable. Now we pick up the account right here in verse 14. And it goes like this. So the Lord God said to the serpent. So we have this account and God directs his attention to the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and every beast of the field. So you are now of all animals. Now he's speaking to the serpent itself. You of all animals, you are domesticated animals, the beast and the wild animals, the beast of the field, you are cursed. On your belly will you go, which is why people think he was upright. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And it's interesting here, if you go into other passages of Scripture, Isaiah 65 teaches us about God creating a new heaven and a new earth. But I want you to watch this. I have a piece of this here. I want you to see Isaiah 65. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. In this new heaven and earth, man, there's going to be peace. No more death. Animals aren't afraid of each other because nobody eats anybody. And we all are vegetarians again somehow. And I don't know where that came from. And so you have this beautiful reconciliation of animals. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. But watch this. But the food of the serpent will be dust. The curse on the serpent is eternal. All the other curses that God gives in chapter 3, he has a solution for. But for the serpent, even in the new heaven and the new earth, the food of the serpent will be dust. They will do no harm nor destruction on all my holy mountains, says the Lord. And so he is talking to the serpent and he gives the actual snake this curse. Now he goes on, he's still talking to the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now, I want you to know, if you don't know this, you will by the end. Genesis 3:15 is a famous verse. And you should know this. Pay attention to Genesis 3:15. And God pronounces on the serpent, and we get this. He says, from now on, Women are going to hate you. I'm going to put this conflict between you and women. And that's, I think, completely true. And so there is this now, before the woman wasn't afraid of the snake, from now on, there is going to be this thing, and you are so defiled that there is going to be this thing between you and women. And he's still talking to the actual serpent. And he says, between your seed and her seed. Now, if you've studied this before, you know where I'm going. The interesting part of this verse is her seed. Between your seed and her seed. And we understand, and this is really fascinating. God is going to, right now in this curse, God knowing all, he is outside of time and he knows the end from the beginning. And so he is going to start prophesying. He's going to start proclaiming what he's going to do. But he doesn't come right out and say it plainly, because you understand Satan can actually read and know and understand. And so even through the Old Testament, all these prophecies and all these proclamations of what will happen are kind of cloaked. They're kind of embedded in the scripture. And when he says, between your seed and her seed, the seed of the woman, that's like strange talk. We don't say that. The seed belongs to the man. It's the seed of the man. But God is actually giving a picture of a virgin birth. Somewhere down the line, generations, millennia from now, there is going to be a seed of the woman. There is going to be one that is born of a woman. And there is only one. I want you to think about this. There's only one. Only one human being ever born only of a woman. Jesus Christ came and he has a human mother, but he does not have a human father. He has a father that is from God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is the God-man. We call it the hypostatic union. He is fully God and he is fully man. And this is what God the Father is speaking to the serpent. And he goes on and he says this: he, the seed of the woman, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And God is making a proclamation. And this is a fantastic verse, because even at the moment of cursing, even at the moment when men first sin and they first fell, God comes in and he has a plan. He's not caught off guard. He's not scratching, trying to figure out what to do now. He already has a plan in place. It's been in place from the foundation of the world. And he says this, he speaks to the serpent, and now he's speaking to Satan inhabiting the serpent. He switches. And he's saying, look, he's given a picture of a man walking through a jungle. And the serpent sees the man and he strikes the heel, meaning from behind. He gets a cheap shot in and he strikes the heel. But it's kind of a picture of the man then turning and putting the heel on the serpent's head and crushing the serpent's head. And we know that this happened. We understand that at the cross, this is exactly what happened. And I want to give you a few scriptures that I love. 1 John 3:8. This is why the Son of God was revealed, to destroy the works of the devil. Then a personal favorite, Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, that's Christ, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's us. And one more that I love. The God of peace, I love this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so I want us to know that this verse, Genesis 3:15, is a fantastic proclamation. At the time of the fall, at the time when man is first found out to be sinners, God comes in with a curse, but the curse actually contains a blessing, a proclamation, a hope for the future. This verse, even in the second century, has a name, the Proto-Evangelium. If you've ever seen this, I'm just kind of educate you a little bit. In second century, we have some guys that attach this name, Proto-Evangelium. It means the first mention of the gospel. Proto is, think about prototype. And Evangelium, the good news of the gospel, it's the first mention. So on page 3 of the Bible, God, who is all-knowing, comes in with the solution the second there's a problem. Let's go on through our scripture. And to the woman, he said. And so he turns to the woman. He delivered this to the serpent and to Satan. And he turns to the woman and he said, I will sharply increase your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So he announces the curse to Eve. And it's kind of like, if you want to look at it this way, it's kind of like in the two relationships that women, that are foremost for a woman, for Eve, her children and her husband. In these two relationships, part of the curse is there is going to be this sorrow. There's going to be this stress, this conflict that is going to be in these relationships. And just to look at them, I will sharply increase your pain in childbirth. Now, I'm told that that is completely true. And in pain, you will bring forth children. And I don't think he's being redundant. I think he means that raising children has this sorrow to it. We understand that. There is this pressure and this sorrow and there's pain. There's joy and it's great, but there's something about it. And so in this relationship, there's going to be sorrow. And then he says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. What does this mean? I want to take you to the next chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. The word desire, what does it mean? Your desire will be for your husband. Here's God speaking to Cain. Why are you angry? Said the Lord to Cain. Why is your face downcast? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Notice, sin, Cain, is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. I think that's the ESV. And the NASB, if you want to know, its desire is for you, but you must master it. Same word in the Hebrew, same sentence structure, one page apart. What God is saying is, look, Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and it wants to have you. It wants to control you. It wants to dominate your life. It wants to exert its will upon you, but you must master it. And this is the exact same thing that he told the woman. He told Eve. He said, your desire will be for your husband. You are going to seek to control him. You're going to try to dominate and try to exert your will upon him, but he will rule over you. And this, he puts this, so in these two relationships for a woman, he puts these conflicts, for lack of a better word, in these relationships. And he creates this thing. And for every woman, I imagine this husband who she dreams about all of her life turns out to be less. Pretty sure we all are. Less than what she desired. And there's this conflict. And we see it today. Now, I want to tell you, God has a plan. He redeems all of this. And in Ephesians 5, we see man is absolutely supposed to lead the home. He is absolutely. But he's to lead the home the way Christ loves the church and sacrificially giving himself up for her. And I want to tell you, I don't want to leave marriage in a bad sight. It's still a beautiful thing, and God redeems it. But it's part of the curse that he put here. Then he turns to Adam. And to Adam, he said, and I want to, I have the sense, Adam was sitting there. He's the last to get it. And he watches God curse, place a curse on the serpent. And he's probably like scared. And he sees the curse on the woman. And he's holding his breath. Now watch this. First of all, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now I think what he means here is, because you listen to your wife rather than listen to me. You were supposed to listen to me and then lead your wife, but because you listen to her instead of me, and you have eaten of the tree from which I have commanded you not to eat. Now here, Adam's ready to get it. Cursed is the ground because of you. I can kind of imagine Adam like, I mean, I'm free. Cursed is the ground. I'm cool with that. Cursed is the ground because of you. God goes on, through toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles, it will yield you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your bread until you return to the ground, because out of it you were taken. And I imagine, here's what God is saying. He's saying, Adam, your job is to till the soil, produce food. What used to be fun, What used to be easy is now going to be really difficult. Everything's going to get in your way. Thorns, thistles, and everything is difficult. And so I would tell you this morning, part of the curse is if you're a guy, God has called you to work. He's called you to provide. This is what he's called you to do, to go out and till the soil. And maybe if you're not a farmer, I think farmers sometimes feel cursed, but if you're not a farmer and you're not in agriculture, it still applies to you. It means that your work to provide, your work to go out and provide for your family and food, it's going to be hard. Man, I have felt that. Eating bologna sandwiches every single day for my early life. Hated packed lunches. I hate packed lunches to this day. Hate them. That's why I'm at McDonald's all the time. Nothing is easy. And for you men, if you go to work tomorrow and you're bored stiff, I want you to remember, part of the curse is nothing is easy anymore. By the sweat of your brow. This is part of what God called for us to remind us of what sin does. And he says, until you return to the ground, because out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. I made you out of dust. Remember, the woman was made out of the side of Adam. She's different. But the man was made out of the dust. And you're going to work your fingers to the bone, and then you're going to go right back to where you came. And it seems so futile. It's what we read in Romans 8, where all of creation groans to be released from this curse. And so this is the curse that God placed on Adam. And he goes on, let's read the rest of this. And Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. It's kind of weird. It's like, did she not have a name yet? It's like our cat. Our cat's name is Cat. I don't know. I shouldn't go there. I should script my sermons better so I don't say stupid things. And Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. Most people think the name Eve means living. And then he says this, the Lord God made garments of skin and clothed Adam and his wife. And this is a picture, again, of the sacrifice. This is the first death, the first physical death in the garden, outside the garden. God took an animal, an innocent substitute, and had to kill the animal, skin it, and provide. Remember, they used fig leaves to cover themselves. But he brought a sacrifice, shed the blood, and this is a picture of a future permanent sacrifice that God is going to make. And then we have just a few more verses. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. If you remember, I said he doesn't know evil like God knows. God knows evil like a surgeon knows cancer. We know evil like the patient knows cancer. I experience it. I have it in me. And when God says this, becomes like one of us, a Trinity, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. God doesn't want, out of grace and mercy, doesn't want human beings to be able to eat the tree of life and be permanently, eternally fallen. So, therefore, the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. So he drove out the man and stationed cherubim, this angelic beings, to the east of the Garden of Eden with a whirling sword of flame to guard the way to the tree of life. We have these angels standing guard. And they have a sword of the judgment of God to keep man out of the garden. Not even as punishment, but to protect him and to keep him so that time goes by. God brings a redeemer onto the earth that allows us to eat of the tree of life in a perfect state that Christ gives us. Now, that's the end of the chapter. And I want to do this. I want to just spend the last half teaching this. What can we learn about God? I want us to take a look at this chapter and just look at this with me, because this affects your faith more than almost anything else, is to understand who God is. And I want to look at all of chapter 3, even though we only read part of it. I want to look at all of it. And I want to just pull out five things. What can we learn about God? And here's the first one. And this is very, very simple. We know this, but we need to be reminded. His ways are best. At the very beginning, he told Adam and Eve, look, I give you all of the trees except the one. Don't eat the one. That's his way. And he found a way, Adam and Eve found a way to disobey the one command that God gave. And that one disobedience brought complete chaos into the universe through that one disobedience. And so I want to remind us this morning that his ways are best. He instructs us because he loves us. He gave a command to Adam and Eve because he loved them and he knew what was best for them. They bought into the lie. And this is what sin is. Sin is always believing this lie. I'm going to have greater fulfillment. I'm going to have greater satisfaction by disobeying God than I will by obeying him. But it's never the case. His ways are best. And this week I was watching a video and it was a guy who was teaching and he taught this is what he taught. He taught how to prove the Bible is true from the Bible, how to use the Bible to prove the Bible. And it was kind of odd. I don't even remember the guy's name. And so it caught my attention. So I was watching this and it was just this teaching on this. And one of the ways, he had like six or seven ways of how to teach that the Bible is true from the Bible itself. And this is what he said. He said, you can teach that the Bible is true from this way. If you actually take the scriptures and you believe them and you apply them and you obey them, you will prove to yourself that the Bible's true. And I thought, that's right. And this is what he said. He said, in my family, the divorce rate in my family is like 95%. It's really bad across the world. But he said, in my family, everyone divorces. And when my wife and I were dating and getting married, we made a pact with each other that we are going to trust the word of God and we're going to apply these scriptures. I'm sure they didn't do it perfectly. And he said, our marriage is a fruit of this. It's following God because his ways are best. He knows what is best for us if we trust him. And so I want to read from Psalms 119, just a few verses. I love these passages. I have kept my feet from every evil path that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your ordinances. Can't speak. For you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words in my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. This is a prayer I have for all of us. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so I want to tell you this morning, if you need to hear this, God's ways are best. He just knows what's best for us, and he loves us. And so even when we see this thing, this principle, this truth in Scripture, and we think, oh, that's going to rob me from joy, no, it's not. His ways are best. So that's the first thing I want us to learn. Here's the second one. He is a seeking God. We saw this last week. I love this. When Adam and Eve sinned, they did what? They hid from God. They ran from God. They avoided and tried to get away from him and hide from him. But it is God who initiated. It is God who seeks. And in the relationship between God and man, it is God who initiates. And I love this. And I think the church today needs to hear this. Romans 3 says that no one seeks after God. No one. They have all together, they've gone away. They've become worthless. And if you see people that are not saved, that are seeking God, here's what they're doing. They're seeking the things that only God can give. But they're not seeking God, according to Scripture. That no one seeks after God. It is God who seeks us. Us that are fallen and broken, he is the one running after us. Matthew portrays him in chapter 18 as this guy, the shepherd that has 100 sheep, and one goes away and gets lost, and God leaves the 99 in the hills. And he goes to find the one who is lost, and he doesn't stop searching until he finds. And he says there's more rejoicing over the one sheep that's lost and he finds than the 99 that didn't even go astray. That's the heart of God. He is the one that seeks after us. And so I want to, well, let me read. I have scriptures. Romans 5, for at just the right time, while we were still powerless, catch that, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. It is rare indeed for anyone to die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, but God proves his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to tell you something, just from a personal testimony, something amazing happened to me when I gave, and I've spoken this from this stage quite a few times, and I think I irritate people with this, but when I came to a place in my life where I gave God 100% credit for my salvation, 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is because of him that I am in Christ. And I came to the point, yes, I responded. Yes, I repented. Yes, I believed. But I have given him all the credit for everything. I didn't choose where I was born. I didn't choose to go to church every week and hear the gospel. I didn't choose. But somehow, God sought after me. And I want to tell you, if you're here this morning, you're not saved, but you have this thing in your heart that you can tell that God is chasing after you. Mark talked about this, the Spirit overwhelming him. This is God pursuing. This is the heart of God. He sought after. The way he sought after Adam and Eve when they tried to hide, that's the way he does. And so if he's pulling at your life right now with something, it's the seeking heart of God, because this is how he does. He initiates. We don't make decisions to do things. He comes after us, and we just give in to what he's already drawing us to. And so let me give you the third one. He is a God of hope. And I want to give you this. This chapter 3 is a dark chapter. It shows us why all of the world has gone into chaos. But in this chapter, we see a God that offers hope all over the place. And I want to take you through some stuff. Even in his curses, we have hope. Now watch this. He is a God of hope. Rather than annihilation, they received mercy. I want to tell you, God made it very clear to Adam, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die the day you eat. Now, there are people, me included, who look at the curse and look at sin, and we ask this question, why was God so overbearing with this? I mean, it was she ate some fruit from a tree. Why was God so devastating in his punishment? And I want to tell you, the correct question is, why was God not infinitely more punishing in the curse? He could have. He had every right to completely wipe the earth of every Satan, the serpent, Adam, and Eve. By all rights, a just God could have. And I want to tell you, this is what you got. We don't understand the holiness, the perfection, the purity, and the righteousness of a holy God, and how one sin defiles him. We don't understand this. God creates this man out of the dirt, and Adam is nothing without God. Nothing. He's not even a thought. God creates him out of the dirt. He places in him the image of the holy God that he might reflect his glory to the world. He breathes the breath of life. He puts this place in him where God and man can relate, and he gives Adam life, and he gives him a garden. He gives him everything. And this creature, and I heard R.C. Sproul say, this creature out of the dirt comes up and has this idea that he could defy a holy and perfect God by saying, I choose to listen to the serpent rather than to listen to you. He committed high treason. God is gracious and merciful in the way he dealt with Adam. He is not overbearing at all. We didn't get a raw deal. We got a great deal. He's a God of hope. The curses on them were, and they are, a constant reminder of our brokenness and need for God. It's kind of like your body has pain. Yeah, if we didn't have pain, if we didn't experience pain, we'd have issues. We wouldn't know there's something wrong. And so I want to tell you, if you go out from here and you experience results of sin and brokenness and the curse in your life, let that remind us. Part of the purpose of that is to remind us that we have a God that has a solution for the curse. We have an eternity that he has prepared. And so it's a reminder of human sin. And so the curses are not just a curse, but they're a reminder. The curse on Satan is our hope for victory. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. I want to tell you, God comes in with a statement of absolute sovereignty, and he declares the end from the beginning, and he offers hope for us that we have an enemy that is absolutely defeated. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but as a kid, I've talked about this before. One of the greatest nightmares I ever had. It wasn't a nightmare, it was real life. My mom took me up to the neighbor's house, and I was probably 6, 7. And they were, okay, this is going to get rough. They were chopping the heads off chickens, butchering chickens. I'd never seen anything like this. Now, and they would, I mean, death to me, like this is like maybe the first front row seat to death. And I remember just being, I don't know, it was mesmerizing. You chop the heads off these chickens and then they would jump and run all over them. And this one chicken ran after me. I'm not lying. It could see me. It had me in the sights. And you know how when you're in a nightmare, you try to run and you slip and fall and you can't get away. It was, I mean, I lived that. I lived that. I fell down in this chicken with, sorry, blood spray. Anyway, was chasing me and it was going to jump right on me and I fell down. But the head is gone. And I want to tell you, what God promised in Genesis 3:15, we have an enemy, but he has no power over us in that sense. He is a defeated foe. Now, he is still dangerous. I want to tell you this. The Bible teaches us Satan heard this curse. And from that day on, he went forward to try to kill every seed of the woman he possibly. In the next chapter, Cain kills Abel. He is going to try to take out the seed of the woman before the seed of the woman takes him out. And so he puts God's people into captivity under Pharaoh in Egypt for 40 years. He inspires the Pharaoh to kill all the Hebrew boys, the young boys. Somehow Moses gets through. He inspires Herod to kill all these, the boys 2 years. And he is constantly trying to take out the seed of the woman. And even today, John teaches us the spirit of the Antichrist is alive. He is building an army. He is inspiring rulers and authorities and governors and presidents and kings from all the world. And someday he is going to raise up an army of people who is going to defy the living God. And when the sky breaks open and Christ rides down a white horse, the Bible teaches us that he will obliterate the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming, the sheer brilliance of his coming is going to wipe out his enemy. Because the power is taken. The head of the serpent has been crushed. And it is a hope. It is a curse on Satan. It is our hope for victory. The cherubim guarding the garden ensured that man would not be eternally fallen. As I've talked about this. They kept Adam and Eve out of the garden so that Adam and Eve can't eat from the tree of life. And the covering of skins were a sign of a future perfect sacrifice that will remove shame and guilt. This is all hope. God killing an innocent substitute animal to provide covering for sin. Someday, which we have in Christ, we have a substitute innocent sacrifice that not only covers sin, but removes sin. And I talk about this all the time. I get up every morning. I lift my head off the pillow. And I have no condemnation in Christ. Not because of me, but because of what Jesus has done. And that first sacrifice is a seal, a type of that eventual. Let's go on. He's a God of hope. And number four, his holy attributes are on display. And I want to say this. God has no equal. Please hear this. And again, this is where my words fail me. His holy attributes are on display. When I use the word holy, I was digging for these words. I want you to understand. There is no word in Scripture, no attribute of God that we are told, getting this from R.C. Sproul, that we are ever told three times. We are never told God is love, love, love. We've never told God is grace, 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 mercy, mercy, mercy. We are told God is holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God. What this word means in the Bible, we think it means, the way we use it today, he's sinless or he's perfect or he's righteous. It's not really what it means in the Bible. It means this. He is set apart. He has no equal. He has no rivals, no peers. He has no challenger. There is no one like him. In all of his attributes, there is no one that stands anywhere near him. And so when his attributes comes out, he is set apart. He is alone God. He is alone sovereign and omniscient. No one challenges it. Satan, he's a fallen angel. There's no one equal. And so we see in Genesis 3, and this is so gorgeous. I'm hoping words don't fail me. I want you to look at this, his holy attribute. First of all, his righteousness. We see righteousness. Here's how we see it. God is so perfect, and he's so righteous, and he's so pure that when one, what we think, teeny sin comes into the world, breaks the world. It's kind of like the best illustration, terrible. is the fryers at McDonald's. The oil looks peaceful. You drop a batch of frozen French fries and it just erupts, I think. I've seen it. All my illustrations include food. And the peace is broken. And we see God's righteousness from a negative side point, standpoint, is that when sin comes into the world, it brings chaos into one sin because he is so perfect and he's so righteous. And we see it in Genesis 3. His justice, once again, his justice, he didn't just say, ah, well, he wouldn't be just. He brought punishment to Adam and Eve, and yet he brought punishment in a way that gives him time to bring a Savior into the world, that in the end, he is just because he punishes himself so that he does not punish us. It's an amazing, amazing story. His sovereignty, we see his sovereignty. He looks straight at the serpent, and the serpent can't, it's kind of like a football team that is so good and the offensive line is so powerful that they could just come out and tell you, we're going to run the ball up the middle, and they can just do it because they overpower you. He looks at Satan and he pronounces this curse. He says, the seed of the woman will crush your head. And there is not a thing Satan can do about it other than to accept it, because God is all powerful and he's sovereign and there is no one that can stand in his way. He will accomplish, and he did exactly accomplish, even though what he said, it would come to pass. And like I said, Satan has tried and tried to kill the seed of the woman, but God is sovereign. His eternal omniscience, I put together two of them. He's eternal. He's outside of time. He doesn't have a beginning or an end. And he's omniscient. He's omniscience, meaning he is all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. And you see this in Genesis 3. You see that when man was fallen and we were at this place of, we're at a problem area. God isn't confused. He knows it's going to happen. In fact, careful how I say this, this was his plan all along. His plan wasn't really for Adam. He knew what would happen. His plan was to bring the second Adam in to do what the first Adam couldn't do. And he knew the end from the beginning. And the Bible teaches us all over the place that we, God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. We have all these things, Titus 1 verse 2, that God made a promise. God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And we are saved. The Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. God had this all in his plans. And let me give you this, his wisdom. I love this. The wisdom of God comes through in this passage. And it comes through this way. I love this part. He plants his seed into the serpent, that the seed of the woman will crush your head. And he's playing, just like the serpent played on the desires of the woman, God is playing on the desires of the serpent, or Satan. And he knows that Satan is going to want to kill God. And when God is born in human flesh, God all of a sudden, for the first time ever, became killable. And Satan saw an opportunity. And here's what's amazing about this. He wants to take out the seed of the woman. But that is the exact thing that God wants him to do. Kill Christ. And by killing Christ, you have done the exact opposite of what you intended. You have sealed your fate. I want to read you some scriptures. No, we speak of the mysterious and hidden wisdom of God, which he destined for our glory before time began. He destined for our glory, before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The best thing Satan could have done is not killed Christ, but he couldn't keep himself because of the wisdom of God. This is why Paul says in Romans, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and how untraceable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? There is no one. And so let me give you the last one. His compassionate mercy and selfless love. And I'd love to spend time, but I'm not going to. We're getting late. But this is the beautiful. In his selfless love, in his compassionate kindness, he offers forgiveness. And even in Genesis 3, God has in mind, he knows what is going to happen. He knows he's got a cure for this. And so let me give you the fifth one. He holds a cure for the curse. He alone holds a cure for the curse. Christ became a curse for us. Galatians 3 says that Jesus Christ became the curse because cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree, and he became the curse for us. Now, I want to show you something as we end. Pay attention. This is really cool. This is cool stuff. If we go back to the last verse, so he drove out the man and stationed cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden with a whirling sword of flame to guard the way to the tree of life. So God parked these cherubim outside the Garden of Eden, this beautiful, blissful garden that God had planted. And they're guarding. Now here's the thing. We need somebody. We need somebody who can go through them. We need somebody who can go through them into the presence of God. And so I want to show you this. This is the temple that Solomon built. God gave him the exact instructions of how to build this. And I'm going to pull in closer, and I want to show you some things. This is a close-up. Now, I want you to look right here. Right here are palm trees. This is, again, a rendering of the way God wanted it built. And so there were carvings and sculptures inside the temple of palm trees and flowers, and they were a type of Garden of Eden, really, which is a type of the heavenly throne of God. And so you see the palm trees. Look down here. These are cherubim. And there were carvings of cherubim all over the inside of the temple. In fact, if you go here, here are the doors, and they're cut away, but there are doors to the Holy of Holies, and you can't see it, but there are carvings of cherubim on the doors everywhere. Cherubim, angelic beings guarding the Holy of Holies. And here you see these two giant cherubim. And you can go get the instructions, the measurements. These things were approximately 15 feet tall. They had a wingspan of 10 feet each. And one wing is touching one wall of the Holy of Holies. The two wings are touching each other. And the other wing is touching the other wall 20 feet across, standing about 15 feet tall, these two cherubim. And they were guarding the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of a holy God. And so we need somebody to go through the cherubim. This is a replica of the Garden of Eden, is exactly what the temple actually represents. So I'm going to close with Hebrews 9. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. The high priest would enter the Holy of Holies one time a year, and he would bring a blood sacrifice for the sins of the people. And what the writer of Hebrews is teaching us is that God, that Jesus Christ, the high priest, the perfect high priest, once for all time, enters the Holy of Holies, the presence of Almighty God, and he brings a sacrifice. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would not have had to suffer many times, would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. At the cross, when Jesus died, he entered the presence of Almighty God with blood sacrifice, not of goats, of lambs, but his own, in the payment of sin. He's the second Adam. With the first Adam, Adam came sin. The second Adam lived perfectly. With the first Adam came death and destruction. With the second Adam came life, abundant life, eternal life. With the first Adam brought curse. With the second Adam, he took the curse so that it can be removed from us. And we believe this in faith, and it is ours. So if you're here this morning, I'm going to ask the worship band to come forward. I ask you to stand up. But if you're here this morning, and God is pulling at your heartstrings, and this is a seeking God seeking you. He has made a perfect sacrifice in the heavenly Holy of Holies that is acceptable to the Father. And we can receive this by faith. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for all that you teach us. And I pray, Lord, that you would go beyond human realm and through your spirit, you would convict, you would encourage, you would teach, you would build our faith. Thank you, thank you, thank you for what you have done. I just praise you. Lord, when Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, you had a second Adam that you have planned all along that is able to bring us into relationship and full union with yourself. And I thank you for that. Just praise you.